Timothy chapter 6, we left off at verse 6. We're almost finished expositing the first epistle to Timothy. And when we're finished, Lord willing, we're going to go right in to Paul's second epistle to this young pastor. Follow along as I read. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Father God, we again ask the Holy Spirit be our teacher. I ask you hide me behind the cross of Christ, that you will be honored and glorified. I also ask you help me with my infirmities of the morning. Just help me with these allergies, Lord. And may your will be done. And I pray that the message will be a help to all of us, that we all can use it. We give you the praise for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, Charles Osgood, many of you know he's retired now, but he was a wonderful radio and news reporter for CBS. He reported a story, actually on the radio, about a widow named Bertha Adams. Bertha died at the age of 71, and she was of sound mind. The coroner's office of Palm Beach, Florida, reported, and I quote, "She died of malnutrition, and she weighed only 50 pounds," unquote. Bertha was known in her community to go around and beg people for food. And you may be thinking, well, how very, very sad. She was a homeless person. From all outward appearance, she was a loner, a penniless recluse, a pitiful and forgotten widow. But such was not the case with Bertha Adams. Upon searching her humble home, they found $200,000 in cash. I'll repeat that, $200,000 in cash. And then they also discovered keys to two safety deposit boxes. When opened, one container had over 700 shares of AT&T dividends. I don't know what they would be worth. Maybe Jim could tell us that later. I'm sure a lot. And the second box that they opened had over $600,000 in cash. Folks, her wealth didn't do her any good. Her entire life of greedy hoarding didn't add another pound to her undernourished body, nor another day to her life. And she left behind close to $1 million. As scripture states in this passage, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And it is clear from this passage and the story I just told that greed and the lust of money, it can destroy one's health, one's faith, and one's life. And today I only have 2 points, trying to condense so we can get our meeting in. But actually, when I studied this, I actually only found 2 points, so praise God. And the first point is the wisdom of contentment, verses 6 to 8. Wisdom of contentment. And the second point we find from verse 9 to 11 is the foolishness of greed. You know, the Bible teaches we should be good stewards of our money. And that's one of the things that I aspire to, as a preacher, that we are good stewards of the money that is given to the Dover First Baptist Church. God requires us to be good stewards of what He has blessed us with. You know, Bertha Adams wasn't a good steward of her money. In fact, she was worshiping it, stockpiling it up as much as she could, almost as if it was a prize to her to do so. And what good she could have done with that money in her life, not to mention maybe longevity of life. You know, when money becomes the overpowering issue in the life of the Christian, it can be the start of sinking deep into the temptation for the lust of money. We have to be honest about that. I think some of us right away, oh, that will never happen to me. Be careful of that. Paul told Timothy, if you remember last time, that those who misuse God's word wrongly think godliness is a means of material gain. Remember we left off there? Go back to verse 5. Talked about these false teachers, the perverse disputing of men, of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And boy, don't we live in an era like that. Our radio and our TVs are inundated with evangelists and telepreachers who are primarily in the ministry for filthy lucre's sake. And I do not like how they preach. Not saying that they don't preach the gospel, but sometimes they preach more about the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel than they do the actual gospel. And we leave them in the God's judgment. Well, in verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, this special letter, epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, to clarify, I think because Paul knew his statement might be misinterpreted, and so he follows up with an explanation, and I love it. In verse 6, we all should memorize it, but godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Godliness with contentment. God wants us to be godly. Be holy, he says, as I am holy. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, Matthew 6:33, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, Paul rejected the perverted idea that godliness is to be used as a means of material gain. Paul is concerning that this will contaminate this church at Ephesus. He started the church, and so he writes to Timothy, and he gives him this wonderful nugget of truth, correcting issues in the church at Ephesus where Timothy is serving as the pastor. Not a very easy ministry to be laboring in. It seems obvious now, looking at verses 6 to 10, that there probably were some people at the church of Ephesus who were experiencing, I guess we'll call it the unfortunate results of loving money. And maybe we shouldn't use the word love. We should use the word lust, the covet after. See, you can't serve God and money. And some of them chose money. Remember the teaching of Jesus, Matthew 6, 24, that wonderful passage which I just quoted from verse 33. But prior to that, he said this, I quote, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Good teaching for all of us to adhere to. Paul relates that contentment and happiness are never the result of how much we have, but our attitude towards what we have. I hope you get that out of this. It's our attitude. Do we praise God for what we have, for the prosperity that He blesses us with? And when we are going through times of meager fare, are we content to know God will provide, God will take care of me? You know, Paul knew this kind of contentment firsthand. And contentment is essential in the Christian life. It really is. Because if you're not content with what God's given you, you're always going to be striving for more and more. You're going to be looking at what your neighbor has instead of being content with what God has given you. Nobody, I think, expressed it better than the Apostle Paul. Not here in Timothy, but in Philippians. Go back to the book of Philippians chapter 4. And Paul had many experiences of life where he experienced much and experiences where he had very little. In chapter 4, verse 11, I want you to listen to the testimony of Paul concerning contentment. He says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." In verse 11, Paul tells us that he's content. He's learned to be content. So you can learn to be content. Amen? If Paul could learn to be content with what he had, and sometimes he had meager fare, you can. It's interesting, the word that is used in the Greek, the Textus Receptus, is the word autarkis. Say, well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean much to you, but if you study the Greek language, you recognize that that word is very seldom used in the Bible. In fact, I believe this is the only place where autarkis is translated into the English word content. And so it appears only here in the New Testament. Now, it does appear in other Greek literature, in what we might say is extra-biblical Greek. But its definition is a little bit different than the word content or content. It carries the idea of being self-sufficient, having enough, not being dependent on others. It's interesting, it's only used here where Paul talks about he has learned to be content. But it carries more weight than the English word content. We can study the life of Paul. We can experience his willingness to be a tent maker, to provide for his own needs. Although there were churches that took up offerings and helped him, but Paul was not dependent on that. He was content in the Greek sense of the word autarkis, be self-sufficient, having enough. For Paul, his satisfaction and happiness in life was not to be dependent on others around him, but to trust completely, totally in the Lord God Almighty. Amen. Now, I want you to know that when Paul wrote this, he was in prison. When Paul said, "I learned to be content," he's in prison. Would any of us be so content? Let's finish reading what else he says. "I know both how to abase and I know how to abound." Yeah, it's important that when you have a lot to be very careful that you don't get above yourself. Amen. And Paul says, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. And everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." How do you do that? Verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." So you can do it. You can be content. Godliness, let's go back to 1 Timothy 6. Godliness is keeping our Heavenly Father as notable as possible in our lives. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Give the Lord Jesus the preeminence in your life. You'll never worry. You'll know that God loves you. You'll know that He's with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Give Him your worship. Godliness speaks of reverence and devotion to God. True godliness and true gain is really unrelated to how much you have. Folks, if you are content with what God has blessed you with, then you are rich. Amen? Listen, Jesus taught these truths. Luke 12:15. I've said this many times. Jesus is speaking, and He said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." And if we're honest and transparent before God, we can begin to covet what our neighbor has. Or maybe you have a rivalry with your older brother or sister, and you know they just got a brand new car, and oh well, I got to beat him. I got to get a newer car. Well, that's not learning to be content with what you have and going into debt over foolishness, which we're going to talk about in a minute. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of His righteousness." That's godliness. And if you have that, you have great gain. Now, I'm not here to say that contentment is complacency, because contentment is not complacency. It is realizing that we can enjoy what we have while we make plans and trust God in them for our future financial goals. James talks about that. But we have to beware of planning presumptuously. We must plan with God in mind. You know, as income goes up, so do desires for more expensive things. And that can be worrisome. Because the more that you buy, and a lot of people buy on their credit card, the more they worry about being able to pay it off. Many people discover that as their income goes up, so does their lack of sleep. Oh man, I hope I get enough hours next week to pay that bill. Do you think God wants you to live that way? I've come to the conclusion a long time ago, no. God doesn't want me to live like that. The more that we have, the more we worry about how to protect it, how to keep it, how to pay for it. More prosperity doesn't always mean more tranquility. Being content or happy is a choice. Paul said, "I've learned." So he had to choose to be content. Being content or happy is a choice we make because we know whatever we have is really more than we deserve. Do you ever think that way? God, I don't deserve what I have. I was reading a commentary on this passage written by Dr. John MacArthur. I don't agree with everything with John, but he does have some good exposition on the scriptures. And he told a story about how he went to Whitley College 3 days in a row, and he had to drive 80 miles from his house to the campus. And he spoke on the campus 3 days in a row, traveling 80 miles up. 80 miles back home. And after the 3 days were over, he went back to his church. And the next week he got a thank you card, very nice thank you card in the mail with a check for $3. First thought, and I appreciate John being, you know, transparent. He said, "The first thing I thought is, that's outrageous. $3? And if you know Dr. MacArthur, he spends an awful, awful lot of time studying and doing research on everything that he does. But that spoke to his heart. He didn't even deserve, he said, $3. It was a blessing to be called by the Lord to preach the word. Amen. Sometimes we can get above ourselves. If you don't understand that, then you've got some struggles going on. The writer of Hebrews says, let your lifestyle, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Many of you heard that Rush Limbaugh passed away last week. I didn't know this, but did you know he made $85 million a year? I was talking to my wife about this, $85 million. Now, you wouldn't know it because Rush didn't flaunt it. But I got to thinking, even making that kind of money, he could not pay to rid himself of lung cancer. So we need to learn to be content. You know, the main reason people find themselves in serious financial debt is that they never are content with what they already have. They've got to have more. They never feel that they have enough. Some people feel they never have enough money. I guess that's how Bertha Adams felt. She didn't have enough. And it was like her trophy to keep adding to it. Keep adding to it. And I'll beg on the streets and I don't have to spend any of that money and I can just keep stockpiling it. Well, that's practically worshiping money. God wants us to enjoy Him above all else. But when we begin to enjoy money and things, we're not giving God the preeminence. And we just give ourselves a bunch of headaches. And seriously, does God desire for your life to be that way? Think about how it affects your family. Now, on the other hand, I want to be fair that God blesses people with riches sometimes because they're hard workers. And we need entrepreneurs. I think it was Ronald Reagan, don't quote me on that, said, I never got a job from a poor person. Amen. Makes sense. And we all thank God for the entrepreneurs they provide. And we have some here in the church. God bless them because they provide jobs. But I know they don't worship their money. And they invest it and they buy other businesses so they can give out more jobs. And that's a good thing. And we ought to pray for them that they don't fall into any trap because it can happen. We need to be mindful of that. You know, when they buried Bertha Adams, she didn't take a penny of that money with her. So that's another futile thing about assets. You can't take any of it with you. You know, Solomon gave us this wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes. We read chapter 5. We find much that he talks about vanity of life. You know, when we work, we labor, and sometimes, you know, all that labor, it's vanity of vanity. And he came to this verse in verse 15 where he says, and as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. You're not going to take anything with you. So why don't you invest it now and be a blessing to others, be a blessing to the church, be a blessing to missionaries. Do good with what God's given you if God has blessed you with prosperity. Amen?
Amen.
Matthew, again, tells us, and maybe we'll go there a little bit, that God knows what your needs are. He will provide them. You've got to trust Him. In Mark 8, verse 36, we have the teaching of Christ that He tells us, and many of you know this, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, it wouldn't matter if you gained everything that there is to gain in this world. If you're not prepared for eternity, it would all just be a horrible, horrendous, deceptive life of loss. Really? Let me ask you, are you saved? Are you saved? Do you know, without a shadow of a doubt, if you were to die today? Because none of us know the hour of our death. Would you go to heaven? And if you start thinking, well, I've been good. I do put some money in the church. Well, now you're looking to your works. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. For God so loved the world, He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If God were to elect upon the basis of his desire, we find in 1 Timothy that it says that his desire is that all men would be saved. But men must come God's way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Have you done that? Have you gone to Jesus? Say, oh, Lord Jesus, save me, a sinner. That's where you start, acknowledging to Almighty God that you're a sinner and that the Lord Jesus, he took your penalty of your sins on himself. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God through him. And he took it on the cross and he died and he suffered your pain. He suffered your penalty. He became the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation carries the idea that he took the full wrath of God for our sin. Just because Jesus is begotten of the Father and he is God, God didn't say, well, you know, I'll cut him a break. You study that word, you'll see. No, God poured the full wrath upon his own Son. That's why it was as if God took his eyes off his own Son when he carried your sin and my sin on the cross. So have you acknowledged that God loved you enough that he gave his only begotten Son, that he died on the cross for you to pay for your sin, and that he rose again according to the scriptures? And that's important because scriptures are inerrant. The Bible said the Messiah would come and he would die, he would rise again from the dead. And that was important because when he did, he justified us in the sight of Almighty God. And as the Hebrew says, and placed his blood on the mercy seat in heaven. That was to reconcile us back to God the Father. Have you acknowledged that? If you have, and you've accepted the provision that God's provided, then you're saved. But if you haven't done that, and done it sincerely, to acknowledge I am a sinner, and I acknowledge how much God loves me. He loves me. If I were the only person alive on this planet that need to be redeemed, he would redeem me. Have you done that? Are you trusting in your money? Are you trusting in your good fortune? Because that won't get you anywhere. You can't take a dime of it with you. In verse 8, go to verse 8 with me. We already talked about we brought nothing into this world. We're not going to take anything out. And verse 8, Paul says, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. In other words, we need to be satisfied with the necessities of life. Again, we'll go back to Matthew 6. Matter of fact, let's do that. Let's quickly just go to Matthew. Matthew 6, keep your finger there and go to Matthew 6. And let's look at what Jesus is talking about when it comes to the necessities of life. And I guess we'll pick it up at verse 28. We don't have time to do it all, but in verse 28 of chapter 6, he says, and why take ye thought for raiment? Raiment is just, you know, your clothing. You know, some people, they just worry about, you know, what they're going to wear. They got to be wearing the latest fashion. I really don't care about that. And, you know, thank God for my wife, because one for her, nothing would match. But I really, you know, I'm just happy if I have a pair of jeans and a t-shirt. But I do know it's appropriate to wear certain things, certain places, at certain times. But I'm not to worry about it. He says, and why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Amen. Can you picture Solomon, you know, in his kingly robes? And God says he's not even dressed as nice as the lily of the fields. Verse 30. Now this is important. Wherefore, whenever you see wherefore, therefore, see what it's there for. If God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Just trust God. He knows what your needs are. And the rest of the passage talks about that. But I got to hurry. I got to move on so I can finish this up. As we move into verse 9 through 11, Paul changes the subject to the foolishness of greed. He says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now, what that translates into is people that purpose to be rich. Their main drive in life is not to please God. It's, I gotta make money. And that's what their whole life is about. And it doesn't matter if they're working two jobs or three jobs and they're never home to see their kids, to love their kids, to be with their wife or their family. All they care about is I'm stockpiling the money up. So when, you know, I'm 50, I could retire. But you may be dead when you're 50. Only God knows that. So this is speaking of those who have a determined desire to be rich. Because these individuals have decided that they're going to pursue it. Vanity of vanity. It truly is. They that approach life that way, Paul says what? He says they are falling into temptation and a snare. The phrase there, are falling, is present tense in English and in Greek. And they are presently, continually in the process of falling into this trap. Think of the gambler. Gamblers fall into this trap. They may have started the gamble because they needed money. You know, I got to pay this bill and I just got $50. If I gamble it and win, you know, $1,000, I can pay off my bill and I can have extra money left over. And after a while, it just becomes compulsive. And it literally begins to take over their life to control them. It becomes an addiction. Why? Because Satan has set the trap. Boy, he knows human nature. He's not omniscient. Okay? But he's been around long enough that he knows human personality. Okay? He's got it down to a science. Oh, that's type A. Oh, that's type B. That's type C. Oh, I know how to get to this one. I'll just set a trap. And that personality will fall right into it. So we better trust God. Amen. We're told to trust the Lord with all of our heart. Lean not unto our own understanding. And believe me, some of you I know have been there. You know how you're going to get the next paycheck to pay your bills, but God provided. I know when I was at Bible college and going to Philadelphia Biblical University, I didn't know how I was going to pay for that. And I had faith that, you know, God's going to take care of it. I expected the administration to have the kind of faith I had. Do you know how many times I got called down to the administration office because my bill wasn't paid? And I said, God will provide. Yes, we know that, but we'll need to have a check next week. They did that to me almost every semester. And every semester I'd go down and say, God will provide. I'll have it. And God did. I'll never forget the last semester I went down there with the check and I said, do you know that you guys told me through 6 years, you've told me you can't do it this way. You have to pay up. I said, but God provided all the way. And I'll never forget. She goes, yeah, you kind of taught us a lesson here, didn't you? Not me, God. Trust the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. I'll never forget the last check. I actually got it from $500. My wife knows this story. We got kind of ripped off in our car insurance. And that happened years ago. And they finally had a settlement. And I had to pay that tuition. And I prayed, God, I gotta have that check for the school. And I got home from work and opened up the mailbox and there was a check, $500, from an insurance claim we had forgotten totally about it. God will provide. Trust the Lord with all of your heart. This desire for riches can tempt our hearts away from eternal riches. God is more important to us than riches, isn't he? A relationship with God is more important than riches. The desire for riches is far more dangerous than the riches themselves. So be careful for the lust of money. Again, I'm not talking about entrepreneurs who work hard. In fact, it's been my experience through life that people who inherit money spend it like chaff in the wind, and they're frivolous, and they don't care because they have so much of it. But people who have worked hard to produce a business, an enterprise, understand hard work and understand it could be a blessing to others. The desire for riches is what he's talking about here, the foolishness behind that. And here's where Paul's mostly misinterpreted. As we go through verse 9, and he says, they fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts. That's why I said, you know, the point here is the foolishness of greed. And they fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Sad, in many cases, people who are looking for that scheme to make money plunge themselves into ruin and into destruction, oftentimes because they're gambling. And then here's where Paul's misquoted. Money is the root of all evil. No, it doesn't say that. It says the love of money, and that word love is not translated from the Greek agapago, or agape, the noun, agape. It is the word that conveys more the idea of being a friend to the money and lusting for the money. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Money can be used to do many wonderful things. Amen? We need the money to provide for our missionaries, to provide for the expenses of the church, and we thank God for you that give it. I'm almost finished. The Bible nowhere condemns wealth. However, Scripture dictates that those that are rich must be responsible. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith. So those that have money need to be very responsible that they don't err from the faith. They recognize this has come from God. I need to be responsible. And I need to give back to God. Because that's what God does. Amen? He dispenses it liberally. And what do they do? It says that they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. I wish I had time. I have a whole list here of people who got money quickly through the lottery and their lives were ruined. I have testimony after testimony after testimony. If I had more time, I'd give you two or three of them. And it's just what this verse, they've been pierced through. The one guy said, I wish I had never won the lottery. It's brought nothing but sorrow in my life. Need to be responsible. The desire to be rich can only be satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. And satisfied with spiritual riches, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Let's have our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Father, we know you never judge us by our bank account. You search our hearts. You look for righteousness and where it is lacking. And you guide us and judge us accordingly. We understand that wealth in and of itself is morally neutral. So help us to be responsible when you do bless us with it. Help us to balance between prudent saving and sinful stockpile. And we look to you, Father, for guidance. Help us not to purpose to be rich. For you have told us, he that hastens to be rich hath an evil eye and considereth not that poverty shall come upon them. May we heed your word. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to look up at the monitor because I think this song actually fits better. I'm satisfied with just the cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. We're going to sing Mansion Over the Hilltop. Choir has it. If you don't know it, just follow along. We'll just do that first stanza.